for the church in the West these days. And it is indeed, especially in the U.S. In the recent times. There are lots of programs. Mosques are built in every major city. Fundraising programs for doing evangelism of Muslims, evangelism. And I don't know if I'm calling it correctly, because evangelism should fit only Christian faith, but outreaching. And the money coming from the oil, Saudi Arabia and other places, along with the Turks, actually, the Fethullah Gulen methods, they're planting, they already planted 120 schools. So it is a challenge. Do they have the right to be outreaching? Yes. Well, no one can say no, because as we have the right, they have the right. But it is a challenge. Muslims in the U.S. today, they outnumber both Presbyterians and Anglicans combined. I don't know much about the Baptist by number. Maybe someone would help us here. But just to give you just a glimpse of how the challenge is, a big challenge that we are facing. And it is rooted in the ideology of Islam, which is their eschatology, that one day the whole world would become Muslim, should become Muslim. Well, when did I know that first? Long time ago, actually once I met a friend, actually he became a friend later. He's a Muslim scholar, he's much older than I am. And he was the one that I believe God used in order to lead me to Christ. Now, I grew up in a Catholic family in Lebanon. Probably you heard about Lebanon. Before 1943, it used to be 73% Christians. Now it's 30-something percent, 38 probably. And the president still has to be Christian by constitution. But the Muslims outnumber the Christians in Lebanon. And the city where I come from is surrounded by different sects within Islam. So I grew up among them, but it's a Christian city, 100% Christian. The outside of the district of that city is known as lots of Muslims over there. So we grew up together in schools. When I finished my high school and I went to Beirut to start my own business, which I was working with my dad before I went to the university campuses, that friend, who's the Muslim scholar, challenged me with the Christian faith. And he looked at me and he said, you're all going to hell. I was afraid. Now, I know I can interpret that from today's lens of God, that the glimpse of God were working in me. I didn't understand it then. I was so afraid. I said, why would we go to hell? He said, because you believe in three gods. And you believe Jesus is God. And this is, I said, well, we call him Son of God. And he said, Son of God is really, it's the major issue. God doesn't have a son. He did not get married with Mary. There is no, he did not have children. Well, I could not argue with the man. I said, I don't know anything about my religion, neither about yours. But I promise you to meet. I was horrified. I was afraid, scared to death. I went and I studied Islam. I'm Catholic studying Islam. So I studied Islam in depth. I studied the Quran because I had a purpose that I always believed Jesus is God, and I want to prove to this man that Jesus is God. So I studied Islam very well, and I listened to some lectures. One of them was a debate between the Coptic Pope, the late Coptic Pope, with Muslims. And I read actually the debates instead of not only listening. While I was reading, I was attracted to the gospel quotations he was using. So I opened the book of Matthew and I started to read. Sermon on the Mount, I was overwhelmed with my sins. Christ was saying, before you can prove anyone wrong, you are wrong. That took me as a Catholic to the priest, and I confessed my sins 7 times in 2 hours. When I read Luther, I said, there's someone did that too before me. 5 minutes away from my house. On my way back home, I come back to the priest. I want to confess my sin. The seventh time he was doing reconstruction in that church building, he swore at me and he cursed me. He's my friend now. So if he's watching me live or whatever, he's okay with that. He cursed me and he said, you're sick. What did you do? I said, well, I was reading the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus said. And I'm sinning in my mind. He said, we do all these things every day. You're okay. I said, I'm not okay. Then I went to the Orthodox priest. I was baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church by immersion, if there's any Baptist here. I went to the Orthodox priest and I said, listen, I was baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church. I'm really tired from my sins. And there was something he said, we don't have one of these sacraments in Catholicism. Go to God. Well, it happened, I skipped something. It happened the same week that the Muslim scholar challenged me. In my house, we were having lunch. It's a family meal on Sunday. And two of my family members were arguing. They did it once. They never did it after that. Whether Jesus is God or the Son of God. So do you see what God was doing in me? I was really surrounded by the identity of Jesus Christ, who he is. I knew that I can find rest in him, but who can lead me to him? God sent his people, those who are really born again, who experienced him, to share with me the true nature of the gospel. You must be born again, they told me. Christ died for those sins. Well, as a Calvinist, I know now that I was already regenerated, but this was the time that I realized how my salvation is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. But this man told me something that never went out of my mind. Well, I didn't see the man after that. I saw his family, and I did some gospel evangelism with them. He said something. He's a scholar. He said, we believe the whole world will turn to be a Muslim. And Christians would realize that Jesus was or is not God, was not crucified. He is a mere prophet. Well, that's not something started with Islam. That's not something started with Islam. Just briefly and quickly, let me give you the something about Islam. Of course, they teach what Jesus was not and did not teach. They teach that he was a prophet, as I said, and he was a Muslim to Muslims. He prayed in the Muslim way. He never taught what Christians believe. And yet, where do we find these glimpses in Scripture speaking about Jesus, especially Matthew 28, when he said, go baptize them in the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How much did Muhammad know about the Christian faith? He did not have access to the Arabic Bible, which is the only language spoken by Muhammad. In fact, the first Arabic Bible translation was around 892, over 200 years after Muhammad. So where did he bring all those teachings? That God cannot become man. That's the teaching of Islam. That's the major, that's what makes Islam as a religion that's the rise of Islam, if I want to put it this way. That's what makes Islam the final religion of the previous two revelations. Now, we know John. If we read 1 John, it's about fellowship, right? Koinonia in Greek. Christians coming together. And if you leave the community, you're committing a sin that is leading you to death. Because the death language that John used, we come from death to life by what? By loving the brethren. So by hating the brethren and discharging myself from the community of faith, I'm taking myself back to death. And John had to face one of the movement that he had to face was known as Docetism, which is people believed in dual power. There's a, whatever is spiritual is good, whatever is physical is evil. And that movement did not stop. But John said, these were not from us, because if they were from us, they would have remained with us. They left us. But this movement remained, and we heard about Arius. We heard about the Nicene Creed that we believe in God, in the Father Almighty, which speaks about the Trinity. And there, among these movements was something called the Ebionites. And one of the Ebionite priests was called Waraka bin Naufal, who made the affirmation and confirmation of Muhammad's legitimate prophecy that he's a prophet. And of course he taught him good stuff and some with from his heresy, because Waraka was a heretic. He did not believe Jesus can be God, because God is spirit and God is good and flesh is evil. And I think if we look back to history before we see Quran and we unpack stuff before our eyes, we really understand where probably this must have come from. What is Islam? Just a brief vision about it. Some of you might know, some of you might not. The term is used in the West as peace. Now, the root of the term is SLM, which means can mean peace. It has, you have to change the vowel and the consonants, and it can mean peace, yes. But it can also mean, if you stress on the L, salama, it can also mean to betray. So if we want to work on the etymology, we can work it either way around. But when we look at it from an Islamic perspective, and in its context, it is a submission. It is a submission to the monotheistic God, to the one God. Muhammad was preaching to the pagan world. He took some of the Christian faith, some of the Judaistic faith, and then he was saying there's only one God. Must submit to him. Now, we know that the God that is presented in Quran is different than the God presented in scriptures. But don't get into, and here's my advice, don't get into the false premise that Allah, the term Allah, is different than the term God. Now, Allah of Christians, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not the same Allah presented in Quran. But the term itself is used by your brothers and sisters, 15 or 20 million Christians in the East, in the Middle East, and North Africa. And the term Allah, I heard some friends in America using it, saying, no, it's a pagan god. One of the pagan gods was named Allah, and he had three daughters. Because the term represents the God. It means Ilah in Arabic. And it's coming from Hebrew, Elohim. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ehad, which means in Arabic, Rabbu Ilahuna, Eloheinu, Ilahuna. Can you hear it? Those are two Semitic languages. So Allah is God. In Christianity, he's Trinitarian Allah. In Islam, he's monotheistic, and I think they are different. There are six articles of faith. We don't have enough time for Islam. The major one is the doctrine of God, who God is, what they believe in God, and its major, major, major confession is that Jesus is not God. So there are no partners. Jesus is meant there. They believe in angels. They have different kind of faith than we have in angels. Their holy books starts from the Torah through the Psalms. They divide it differently. The last revelation they believe in, the correct one, is the Quran. Prophets, Jesus is one of them, started from Adam. There are 25 prophets. In their eschatology, which is Yawm al-Qiyamah, the whole world will turn to be Muslims, and those who are not will go to hell. The sixth one is predestination, but they have a different approach to it. So Muslims practice Islam in a five pillars way. They called it the five pillars. First one, the confession of faith, which is the shahada. You have to confess that Jesus is not God. Well, you have to say there's only one God, no partners, or anyone else that would be his partner. Prayers, you have to pray five times. Fasting, which is now started, the 30 days of Ramadan, the almsgiving, the tithe is what we call, it's a zakat, they give 2.5%, and the fifth one is the pilgrimage. You have to go once in your entire life to Mecca in order to fulfill the five pillars. The last one would be theocracy, which is the political. The da'wah, in Arabic, it means the call to missionary journey. And the jihad is an extra pillar. It's the urgency for war in the name of Allah. Third, loyalties is to create a community that is loyal to this teaching, to the religion and politics of Islam. And the last one, Islam should replace Christianity. Now, do you feel threatened? I took enough time with my introduction, forgive me for that. But let me tell you what we're going to do today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, 16, if you don't mind. Matthew 16 and verses 13. I'm going to read until verse 16. But the sect of this passage is 13 to 20. I'm reading the ESV. I don't know what version you're reading, so bear with me if you find some differences, but they are all the same. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. If you're aware of Caesarea Philippi, there was a temple for pagans, people, and some Jews used to, on their way to the temple, used to worship with the pagans and go to the temple. So there was a pagan temple over there. And I'll tell you, if you bear with me, you will understand why I think this was something interesting in the story here. But he asked the question, what do the public, the outside circles, think of the Son of Man is? And he used the term Son of Man. And the response was, the public are saying, it was a challenge from outside of what we are seeing. I'm just trying to paraphrase it. They are saying, you're one of the prophets, or Elijah, or John the Baptist. And then he looked to them, he narrowed the circle, what do you think that I am? And the response was by the first pastor, Peter, not Pope, Pastor Peter, who said, you are the Son of the living God. That made the confession of the church through Peter. And it was a revelation from God. So there was an outside challenge, and there was a confession here. Today and tomorrow, we're going to look at those two terms. The Son of Man in Islam. We're going to try to unpack it today. We're going to look at the Son of God for Muslims tomorrow. Now, you may have looked at the titles that I mentioned. It's from Dilemma to Hope. But the first one, the Son of Man, is from Hope to Dilemma. And I'll share with you why. Excuse me. I'll share with you why in a moment. So today we're going to look at the first one, the Son of Man, with three questions. What does the term Son of Man mean in Islamic idiom, in Quranic language? And the second question with what does the term Son of Man mean within the historical redemptive plan of God, biblical idiom? And the third one, how do we grow in grace as we encounter both? First question, what does the term Son of Man mean in Islamic idiom? Well, the term Son of Man in Islamic idiom is, if you read it in Arabic, it says in plural, sons of Adam, Bani Adam, Bani Adam in Arabic. In Hebrew, it's Bene Adam, which is very similar. Those are two Semitic languages, we know that. So in singular, it's Ben Adam, in Arabic, Ibn Adam. So the term for Muslims, it's mentioned in Quran that Bani Adam is a reference to the human nature. Speaking to the Israelites, Bani Israel in Quran. Speaking to the believers of Muhammad, Bani Adam in general. or those who are called to believe in that faith. Yes, we know that. That's a general term in the Middle East also. When someone would say, Bani Adam, speaking to someone, I'm talking to you, ya Bani Adam, do you understand? It's like, you're a human. You should understand what I'm saying. That's its general use. And I think if Christians say that Jesus is the Son of Man only, without Peter's confession, it is the hope for Muslims. Because to them, Jesus is the son of Mary, also mentioned in Quran. And Mary is the daughter of Adam, according to them. So we're like, if we look at these terms in general, it is the hope for every Muslim to hear Christians saying, Jesus is the Son of Man. But I think it's a dilemma. Because if we go to the biblical perspective and start to read it, we might agree somehow that this is what it means. But it means more than that. Son of Man within historical redemptive plan, if you don't mind, turn with me to Genesis 1. But before I go to Genesis 1, I'm going to tell you something interesting. It's a story, actually, somehow. I come from Lebanon again. You know that, right? I said it twice. I come from a city that is 20 or 30 minutes away from Baalbek. Anyone heard about Baalbek? No? Okay. It's an ancient city. It's really known in its archaeology and rich history that the Greeks, the Romans, it's such a rich city. So everyone go to Lebanon, go to Baalbek. And to the cedars of Lebanon, of course. Those are one of the two major places, and there are other places. In Baalbek, if you go there, you still see those temples are not totally destroyed. And if you walk there, there will be the tourist guide speaking. One time I heard him while I was walking with my friends to show them Baalbek. And he was speaking about the temple here and there, Bacchus temple, Zeus, and this god and that god. And he was telling them the story of Baalbek, that when it was under the Greek Empire, it was called Heliopolis, which means the city or the sun city. And all the temples reflect the Greek culture and religion. And usually you don't put the image of the god to be worshipped at the beginning. You put it at the end. But you construct the whole temple based on his image. And so when the Roman came and took over, they wanted to change the culture and they wanted to change everything in the city. So they reconstructed all these temples, including pillars in them, to make them match their own gods. And Bacchus and other gods, of course. Jupiter, I'm sorry, and other gods. But when they did that, people were coming and worshiping this god whose image was at the end placed in the middle. Oh, this is the god that we worship. And drunken women in one of the temples, so people would come and filled with wine and sexual immorality. This is kind of worship. And you know, this is a language Paul himself used in Ephesians. Do not be filled with wine, but with the Holy Spirit. He was doing such a comparison between the two temples. And that's something Jesus already did. That's why he took them to Caesarea Philippi. Because the term church, when he gave his benediction on Peter and he announced to build his church, the term was used previously, before Christianity, by pagans. Parliamentary speaking, people representing the community gathered together were called the church is gathered. And when they leave, there's no more church. And they used to be gathered like this in a semicircle, and the moderator sit in the middle and no back. So if he sleeps, he would be gone. He has to be alarmed all the time to really manage the place. So I'm giving you lots of information here, but they are necessary, and I'll tell you why. When the Romans changed the temples and people were coming and filled with wine and they were calling their friends to come and their friends and their families and their other friends, the whole city was engaged with this kind of worship and temple. And the whole city was changed from the name Heliopolis to Baalbek, which means the city of Baal. You see that? It's interesting. We'll see why it is interesting in a moment. Look with me at Genesis 1. And by the way, Genesis 1, there are lots of theological arguments in Genesis. I'm not going to get into them. And I think the best way to read Genesis is not to get into these arguments. The best way to read Genesis is to see God's theater. It is His glory revealed in Genesis 1. And actually, I'm going to go further. God built His temple in Genesis 1. The beauty of nature, the trees, the animals, creation, and everything, this was the temple of God. Because the term temple requires the dwelling of God Himself. And God was dwelling in that temple. And God's purpose was to rule the world with love and care through somebody to dwell Himself over all the earth. That someone was Adam, the image of God, who was placed in at the end of the temple of God to reflect God's image. So if the creatures would look to know the God they are worshiping by instinct with through their eyes, they would look to Adam, and through Adam they would see the image they are worshiping. So Adam was placed in the garden in order to reflect God's character and care and love over creation, and to represent creation before God as a priest. So when the birds and the whole animals are singing, And you see the trees are flourishing, Adam would look up and praise God on their behalf. That's the purpose of creation. That's the purpose of Genesis 1. Well, you flip the pages to Genesis 5, we know the story, the fall. After the fall, this image is distracted, actually. But what was the thing that God gave Adam to reflect His image through? Authority, dominion, right? Over the whole earth. Adam fell. We turn to Genesis 5 and we see this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God, male and female. You go all the way down to verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son. Ibn Adam, son of Adam. He fathered a son in his own likeness, to look like Adam as a human being. See where we agree with the general term used outside? The term son of man that represents the human nature. In the likeness of Adam, he still has somehow the glimpses of the image of God. We see some of the prophets, one of them was Ezekiel, called son of Adam. This is the language that Jesus Himself was lovingly using it in the whole Gospels. It is interpreted in Greek, son of man, but it is literally in Hebrew or in Aramaic, Ben Adam. So Christ was echoing to their ears something very important. Every time He brings His care over His creation, He heals people. He gives resurrection to the dead. He shows His power over and authority over creation. He calms the sea. He's doing something interesting. He's speaking of what God is constantly doing through Him. He is evoking the sense of the ancient human vocation. God calls human being to reflect His image through justice, love, and care for the creation. God wanted to restore this image, and He wanted to restore His kingdom through Christ and through humankind. And He started through Jesus, of course, the perfect one. And you jump all the way to Revelation 21:22. What did John look to see? A temple. What did he see? He did not see a temple. Well, John knew exactly that it was the Garden of Eden. It became the tent of Moses, the dwelling place of God. Then it was the temple. The glory of the Jews, the glory of Israel was known in that temple, that God is present. God is there. But then there's a shift after Jesus that takes us to the very purpose of God, because there was a divorce between heaven and earth, and God wants to remarry earth through His image. And that's why we see in Revelation 21, 22 something necessary. When John looked to see that temple, what did he see? God and His image. Who? Jesus Christ. This is the term used in our theological, historical, redemptive understanding that is not really... It makes some agreement with the Muslims and others. But there's something more here. Yes, the term Son of Man speaks about the human nature of Jesus. But when it is attached to Jesus, it takes the audience to a different level. Turn with me to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel saw a vision. I saw in the night visions. Now, if you look at chapter 7, you see the four beasts. Monster seas and those beasts described there of four kingdoms. It's like the city of man versus the city of God. And then at the end, he saw this clear vision, the victorious Jehovah. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. This is someone preoccupied with the Ancient of Days. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, this is a dilemma for Muslims. I tell you why. Because if we read Genesis and they don't believe that man is created in the image of God, we do. If we read Genesis 1 and we look at God giving Adam to be as a king ruling over creation, reflecting God's authority, and as a priesthood, bringing back to God praises and glory, what do we see here? We see no one is qualified but God Himself take on Himself to go through the seed of the woman. And that promise is an echo of Genesis 3:15, right? Through the seed of the woman, there will be a Ben Adam, a son of man, that will come out to crush the serpent's head. And this is Daniel's looking. All the kingdoms of the earth, God Himself will take on, will be enfleshed, to do what no one dared to do. From Adam through Israel and all else. He is the second Adam. He is the true Adam. He is the true Israel. He is the temple. And that takes me to the last portion of the second question in Matthew 28. Now, before you turn to Matthew 28, if you look at Matthew 26... You see, Jesus was in trial before Caiaphas and the council. And the question was, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, which means the anointed, the King, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Do you know what he's saying to? What did the high priest do then? Well, if Jesus said, yes, I am the Son of God, I don't think the high priest would have torn his garments, because they knew the language is different there. The moment he echoed Daniel 7 in his ears, the intertestamental literature, they know this is Jehovah riding the cloud. The high priest rose up and said, this is a blasphemy. You are saying you are God? You are our Jehovah? That's what was going on there. And for this reason, Jesus takes his disciple in Matthew 28, after his resurrection, out to the mountain, echoing the words of Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go out to worship me. And Jesus there, taking his disciples out to do what? Look at Matthew 28, verses 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. They worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What Matthew was doing here, or what Jesus was doing here in Matthew, is writing the event. Jesus was echoing Daniel 7 again. This is what we read. He came, he was presented here. He came up before the Ancient of Days and was presented before God with his blood. "It is finished, Papa." And the Father would say, "All authority is for you, because you deserve it. This is my image restored over there. This is my temple at large." Do you see why the temple in Jerusalem was torn and no longer, and there will no longer be temple in Jerusalem? Because John himself spoke of Jesus' body. He said, when Jesus told them, "Destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days," they did not understand. Still many Christians do not understand. He was speaking about his body. What Matthew said in Matthew 1, his name is what? Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. It was God there, now God with us. What did John say in John 1? He tabernacled among us. God's temple is among us, is in our midst. And Jesus' language at the end, he said, "I am with you always." Do you see Emmanuel language there? I am with you always. Now, I think Matthew is much more concerned about who Jesus is before he's concerned about the missionary journey. Because look at the words that Jesus used himself, and Matthew recorded them. All Jesus took them out. Some were doubting, right? It says some doubted. To the doubters, Jesus is saying, through his resurrection, he's telling them who he is. And by telling them who he is, he's telling them of the way they should live as Christians outside. This is what's going on in Matthew 28. He is saying, "I am the one spoken of by Daniel. I am the Son of Man who was supposed to appear like a Son of Man. This is before your eyes. I am the prophet, not one of the prophets." Deuteronomy 18, when Moses spoke, "A prophet will be like me among you," Muslims would say this is Muhammad. Well, he's not a Jew. It's about Jesus. Many people said, this is the prophet spoken about to come to the world. Right? And this is functioning like a prophet, the same way Moses came out to the mountain and declared and revealed God's law. And Christ is doing the same here. Go teach them all what I have taught you. He's the son of Abraham, by whom the blessings to the nations, including Muslims, would come. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Genesis 1. The son of David, king. The son of Abraham. And here we see him go to the whole nations. You see the blessings echoing here? Why did they worship him? Why did Jesus say, "No, do not worship me"? Because he's saying, you're supposed to worship in that temple. Now you're worshiping in that very temple. I am the dwelling place of God. And I am with you wherever you go. That takes me to the third question. Then how can we... Do I still have time? Okay, for Islam, Jesus was a mere prophet and a son of man who did not die on the cross and was not risen. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ is not risen, what is your faith? It's in vain. You see the ideology of theocracy, a replacement of the Christian faith Jesus is not risen, therefore you don't need to have Christian faith. But let me take you to turn the table upside down, the other way around. If Jesus was truly risen, everything is different now. You're saying, if he was not, I'm saying, if he was risen, everything is different now. Now, the media is so smart, but guess what? It's not something new. Matthew 27, they started then. They gave money. Go tell him. They stole his body. Was he busy defending himself? What was he doing? He was busy with his disciples. What was he doing? He was revealing himself to them. I am God with you. It is finished. Now go. Do you see the explanation there? Now go, therefore. There's an indicative that strengthened the imperative. Don't go if you don't understand who Jesus is. Don't go anywhere if you don't worship Jesus. So worship does lead to mission. Now, do you understand that this is also in our human nature? It's not a Christian theology only. It is rightly put in a Christian context because it is God revealing the truth clearly. But in outside of Christianity, it is the same way when Jesus healed this man who was blind, seeing people like trees, and then he touched him again, so he saw clearly. This is how you look between the Christian faith and the outside world. They see trees instead of truth. Somehow they try their best to see. They know that they are created to be worshipers, and they must worship something. And religion and politics must go hand in hand in the Roman world. In order to transform a city from Heliopolis to Baalbek, it must start with a temple, with a worship. Its image at the end is known, Julius Caesar or Jupiter, who would reflect the culture of the whole city and change the whole city. But look at our temple that should transform the world. The more you worship, the more you know how to go outside. Some people ask me, where do I begin with a Muslim? How do I speak to a Muslim? If you have this question, I'm asking you, do you truly believe in the gospel? Do you truly believe Jesus? Because I tell you what, if you truly believed him and believed in him, having faith in him, not something you possess, it's outside of yourself. You don't trust in something you possess. I believe, I have faith, you will doubt your salvation. But if you have faith in the one who was outside of you, who came from God and died, you look to Jesus, you read the scriptures, you enjoy the stories of Christ, of redemption, of healing, of regenerating, of raising up the dead, of calming the storms, and you put your eyes there and you see, this is my image, how it's supposed to be. This is my rest. This is my faith. You rest. If you truly believe and you taste, you have tasted that the Lord is good, I don't need to tell you how. You eat a delicious food. You're so creative to share it with anyone. Am I right or am I right? When you discover something is good, you're so creative on Facebook, on any way, to find a way to tell others about this delicious and good thing that you tasted. Did you taste that the Lord is good? Have you realized, have you received forgiveness from Jesus? Then you will find a way. So how do we grow in grace through encountering those two? Well, my story was something I learned from. This Muslim challenging me led me to worship, right? So it might not lead you to worship if you're not a true Christian. But if you are, it leads you to worship. And the more it led me to worship, the more I wanted to be challenged. You're not going to grow if you don't want to be challenged. When you go out to the world to speak to the world, you are being challenged. And this is how you grow. But if you go only with this perspective, you will be a racist, probably. If you forget that you're going for one main reason, Jesus is risen. The gospel, if you see Muslims and friends around you, you might have this label. This is a Muslim, how can I speak to? You're not there to change Islam. They have the right to try to convert the world. We have our right. There are two kingdoms clashing here. You go outside, you can't change Islam. It's 1400, 1500 years ago. You go outside to search for your brothers and sisters. There's today what's called DNA test to find if you're a Jew or not. Well, that's good to learn something from it. The DNA test to know who are the elect among Muslims, your brothers and sisters who God loves, is the gospel. And if you don't take this DNA test, you're not going to know who are your brothers and sisters. Think of a real brother, of a real sister that you lost when you were a child and you want to find. You would do your best to find. This is how you grow. This is the only way you grow. And this is why we worship. Let me finish with this. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, right? If you want to eat a piece of meat that is delicious, in order to make it tasty, what would you put? Salt. I think if you have a big bag of salt and you put it all, spit it off on that piece of meat, would you eat it? You spit it out. You can't eat it. It's yucky, right? When the church comes to worship and think of itself as a church only gathered in a sanctuary, it's like taking all this bag and putting it on one meat. The church comes to worship to be fueled by the Word of God, by the fellowship of the brethren, in order when it goes out, you take these salts and you make everything tasty. You spread it in schools, universities, at works, in Hollywood, wherever you work, wherever God plants you, you take what you are getting, what you're receiving under the preaching of the Word and the sacraments. You take it out. In other words, you're taking Jesus out. In other words, God is restoring His image in and through you. God is being king through you. He's ruling the world through you. He's healing the world through you. He's bringing hope to the lost through you. Such a noble task. Do you want to participate? Let us pray. Father, thank you for PEF and the encouragements that we hear, being zealous for the gospel of Jesus, the good news that through this good news, the world may know who you are. Father, help us before we are obedient to the Great Commission. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to enjoy His character. Help us to be attracted to Him so much to the extent that we'll be shaped by Him in and through Your Holy Spirit, the only one that can do this. We beg You to reveal to the world Your only Son, how You are restoring the world in Your image in men. Use us in this noble task with our friends at school, with everyone, in every conversation. Make a faithful gospel conversation in our minds and hearts. We beg you, Lord. We are afraid many times because we do not believe. Forgive us. We repent. Forgive our unbelief. We beg you to increase our faith, even as you reveal it through disasters, through the threat of Islam, or economy, or whatever. You did this with your disciples, Lord. You showed them through the storm. They were afraid. You told them you have no faith. And you're showing us when we are horrified with the news, with the challenge for the church. Unite us. as we look to Jesus, our head, Lord, and King, enthroned at your right hand. As we heard yesterday, he already told us, you won the game. Now go fight. Go fight what you won. Send us, Lord, with this attitude, loving one another in our communities, in our churches, and going out, taking Jesus to the world.